I want you to join with me again in saying out loud these verses from the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, as kind of a framework for our study in the book of James right now. So everybody join in. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The book of James is probably the very first book of the New Testament written, and it is written by the half-brother of Jesus. He was appointed by Jesus to be the leader of the church at Jerusalem. He was a special apostle. And when the church at Jerusalem had barely gotten started, it came under this intense persecution which scattered the people all over the known world. And James felt the need to sit down and write to all of those scattered people to remind them to stick with God's wisdom, to stick with doing things God's way. Last week, we were in chapter number 1, and we talked about the need to be a doer of God's wise word. This week, we are in chapter number 2, and we're going to be talking about how we need to live by faith, not by prejudice. If you have your Bible, go ahead and open to James chapter 2. If you need a Bible, there should be one either in the windowsill or underneath the chair near you. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, take that with you. It's now your Bible, all right? James chapter number 2 is written in a time when the Jewish people, particularly believers in Jesus, were under persecution from the leadership in the Jewish nation. And typically, the people who were at the top of the Jewish leadership, the people who, like Pharisees and rabbis, did the teaching of the scripture, they tended to be wealthy. They tended to be rich. In fact, they taught this idea that God blesses those that he's happy with, and he causes great distress and turmoil for those that he's not happy with. And so in the early church, the Jewish people who had now become followers of Jesus often found themselves persecuted by the wealthier classes and often found themselves to be part of the lower poor classes. So you need to understand that in order for some of this to make sense. But you also need to understand that even finding themselves in that situation, they were still living under this assumption, this teaching, that if people are rich, they must be blessed by God. Must be. And if they're poor, they've got to be under God's curse. And so the early church needed to be realigned in their understanding. That is not the truth. That is not an assumption, a prejudice that you should be functioning under. So James chapter number 2, verse 1. First thing, he says this: My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Now the word in the original language comes more like this: don't be a face taker. It was an idiom that means that you make your decisions about somebody's value by just looking at them. The moment you look at them, you know whether or not there's somebody that needs to be cared about. We talk about this as being prejudiced today, prejudging. And there is zero room in the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ for any form of prejudice. Every individual must be seen as someone that Jesus Christ died for. It does not matter whether you know them. It does not matter whether you have known people similar to them. You have to know them as an individual in order to decide, are they already a believer in my Lord Jesus Christ, in which case they're my brother and sister, or they've rejected, in which case I need to be praying for them because they have to repent of that, or they've never met him at all, and I need to be the one that introduces them. It's never the attitude of the Pharisees, which Jesus critiqued in his Sermon on the Mount. This is one of the things he said. He said, you have heard that it was taught, love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Jesus says, no. I tell you, love your enemy. Pray for those that mistreat you and abuse you. In fact, this is what you really need to do. You need to do unto others as you would have them do to you. Jesus had no place in his teaching for prejudice. Now, there needs to be one other thing that you should understand before we read any farther in this text. As I already told you, this is probably one of the very first writings of the New Testament. In fact, I think it was probably written within a matter of months after the church started, certainly with only a handful of years after the church was started at Jerusalem. And at that time, everybody that was a believer in Jesus was a Jewish person or somebody that had converted to Jewishness and left their Gentileness behind. So in a very weird thing, the prejudice that James looks at is economic prejudice, social status prejudice. At this time, the church was still accepting ethnic prejudice because that's how they'd grown up. They believed for a long time that God had chosen the Jewish people and everybody else was lost, and the only way that you can be saved is to become Jewish. You have to join our group. You have to become part of our group, or you are just out there. And they treated people in that respect. And if you will be patient, in a few more weeks we will be back into the book of Acts, and we will come to the place where God tells the church they need to repent of that and understand that the gospel was for everyone and that there's no room for prejudice of any sort. Let's read. If a man comes into your synagogue, that's the actual word, not just simply assembly or church, these are Jewish people. If a man comes into your synagogue service with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, what does that tell you about the person? They're rich, right? Which, under their understanding, must be blessed by God. And there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes. And I need to emphasize it. The word here for dirty is also the idea of smelliness. They have not bathed properly. They are in the outs. They are poor. And this is what you do. You pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes. And you say, oh, you sit here in a good place. You want something a little funny? In their time, the good place was up next to the preacher. Now that's the bad place. The good place is back in the back row, right? Along the sides. That's where everybody wants to sit. So I guess nowadays they'd say, sit here on the back row with me. And then you say to the poor man, you just stand over there somewhere. Or here, just sit down at my feet. Lay on the floor. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and you've become judges with evil motives? Have you not become prejudiced? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? One of the realities that we know, we've seen it in the Bible text, is that poor people are broken enough that they know, I need help, right? And rich people, not all of them, because many of the people in the great stories of the Scripture were very well-to-do. But many of the rich people are self-sufficient. They got more than enough to fall back on in the event of an emergency. And so they think everything is going to be fine. And so they never expect to need any help. And so they are not the first ones to respond to the gospel message, which starts out, you need help. In fact, Jesus once said when a rich man came to him and went away sad because he wasn't willing to give up what Jesus asked him to give up, Jesus says, it is so hard for rich people to be saved. It's easier for a camel to be stuffed through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get into heaven. And a lot of people go, oh, well, that means no rich people are going to get to heaven. No, because Jesus then goes on and says, what is impossible with mankind is still possible with God. You see, what everybody needs is to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God. Whether you're a rich person who needs to understand physical wealth doesn't save you, you're a sinner in need of a Savior. Or the poor person who thinks nobody cares. Yes, Jesus does. He values you so much that he gave himself up for you. Salvation is not impossible for God to anyone that will just believe in the power of his name, that he is salvation. But here in this context, James is dealing with the idea, guys, when somebody comes into your synagogue and you're still falling into the old habits of thinking that because they're wealthy, they must be godly, and if they're poor, they must be cursed by God. Quit it. Think about what's really been happening. Verse 6. Five. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You've dishonored that poor man. Is it not the rich who are oppressing you and personally drag you into court? Don't they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So that was the reality. He's trying to remind them of that. Some of the rich people are talking down about Jesus and talking down about you, and they're even trying to wipe out the faith. And Jesus died for all those poor people that you think can't be saved. In fact, a whole bunch of your brothers and sisters in Christ are already evidence of that. Remember, the early church had to close ranks and start helping out a lot of the poor people, because they'd been shut out from the social service programming of the Jewish nation. And so James just wants to do an attitude adjustment here to help people understand, knock it off with the prejudice. This message remains still very vital today. We still live in a time of too much prejudice. We should have learned from history's mistakes already, especially here in the United States, because there was a lot of bad prejudicial mistakes. Let's be very clear about it. And it needed to be repented of, every bit of it. The treatment of black people that were kidnapped and brought here and bred like animals to be slaves, the Indians who were cheated out of their lands and kept having treaties revoked and moved farther and farther into horrible places, or the Chinese that were brought here for slave labor, practically, in order to build the railway system of the United States, or even the European poor people that were made into indentured servants and brought here and basically cheated by the companies by charging exorbitant prices for their passage here, and exorbitant prices for the housing, and exorbitant prices for their supplies. All of that was wrong. Every last bit of it. And for us to remain silent and not say out loud to our children and our grandchildren, to the people as a whole here, it was wrong, it was sinful, it shouldn't have happened. To keep silent about that history is also wrong. Because you know the only way that you take care of prejudice? You shine the light of Jesus Christ on that sinful behavior. And you call for the exact same thing you call for every type of sin. Repent! Which means what, everybody? Change the way you think. Bring your thinking into alignment with God's thinking. And when you change your way of thinking and your attitude, your action should follow. Which is exactly where James wants to go next. He says in verse number 8, "If, however, you are following the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." You're doing well. See, the great commandment was love God with 100% of your being. Part B, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus fine-tuned it. He said, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Fine-tuned it further. Love your enemies. Treat them with kindness regardless of how they treat you. That is the remedy for prejudice, is to bring our thinking, our actions into alignment with the words of God. He says, if you show partiality, if you are prejudiced, you are committing sin and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of it all. Now this is very Jewish. The Jewish rabbis taught very clearly, the law is one big unit. You have to keep it all. If you screw up on one point, you've blown it. And so James says, guys, you have to understand what God said to us, he expects us to follow through with it, all of it. Not to pick and choose. He says, if he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit a murder, and then you commit adultery, but you don't commit murder, well, you've still become a transgressor of the law. Let me fine-tune it a little bit better, okay? We could ask for a show of hands here this morning. Not going to do it, okay? How many of you murdered people? Oh, good. You're good to go. How many of you have cheated on your spouse? Oh, not so good. That's a problem. But even worse, how many of you have lied? How many of you have cheated people out of stuff? How many of you have taken advantage of other people? How many of you have paid back evil for evil, even though the scripture says don't do that? You see, God doesn't just leave us up to us to decide, well, I kind of like a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Not so much this stuff over here. Nah, not going to do that. God expects us to be holy as he is holy. God expects us to not take face, not be prejudiced, not look at somebody and decide by the way they look or talk or walk or smell or dress or their education or their ethnicity or whatever it is, to suddenly decide, well, they're just not worth my time. Because for Jesus, everybody was worth his death. Jesus Christ loved the world in this fashion, that he gave his life for every single person that you've ever come into contact with, I've ever come into contact, and will ever come into contact with. But not just that, he did that even for the people we'll never meet in our entire life. So prejudice, even by long distance, is not acceptable. We need to pray for the people other places that need to meet Jesus. That is our responsibility. So James puts it this way, verse 12, "So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." James clearly thinking about what his brother said. Blessed are the merciful. For what? They shall receive mercy. That is correct. We need to be like Jesus. You know, this what would Jesus do thing? A lot of people think, it's just a flash in the pan sort of thing. It's just silliness. No. It is a sincere question that all of us need to ask multiple times each day. And certainly every time we run into a situation that needs Jesus' judgment. Verse 14. "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, he has no actions? Can that faith save him?" Now this is the part that I want us to definitely leave with. We need to live by faith. But it speaks to the second part of my proposition, not by prejudice. Our actions demonstrate what's in our hearts, our minds. Because what we do represents what we think, what our attitude is. And so James says, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Oh, go in peace, be warm, be filled,' and yet you don't give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that?" He's saying here, if you know somebody that is in true need, you know them, and you know that it's real, and you have the wherewithal to help, and all you do is wave your hands over them in some sort of pious way and says, "Oh, I hope you get filled and get warm today," and nothing else, your action has betrayed your real religion, your real mindset. You don't care. You don't care about that person because you had what it took to fix the problem right there. That's what James says. It's a form of prejudice. You prejudged that they didn't need what they really did need, and you knew it because they, in your mind, weren't worth it. Now, he was only using that as an illustration for his bigger point. He says, "Even so, faith, if it has no works, no actions, is dead, being by itself." And then he throws this out here. He says, now, someone is going to say something like this, that you have faith, that is the person who's talking, and I, James, I have works. I have actions. So that's what James throws out there as a hypothetical. Some of you guys reading this letter, you're going to say that you've got faith and that I'm the one that's got the actions. But then he challenges them. He says, "You show me your faith without taking actions, and I'll show you my faith by taking actions." Because remember where we started earlier on the idea of repentance. Repentance is the change of your mindset. And once your mindset gets changed, your actions follow. They fall into alignment with what you truly believe. And so that's what James is trying to promote here. Faith over prejudice. He says, "Oh, you believe that God is one." That gets back to the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. You believe that God is one, Echad, one, the only one. They said it multiple times every single day as a religious Jew. He says, "Good for you. You do well." But the demons also believe that, and they're afraid. They shudder. You think Satan believes in Jesus? You better believe he does. You think the fallen angels believe in Jesus? Absolutely. Are they saved? Why? Because they don't act out on that belief. They never have. They abandoned Jesus. They abandoned God and rebelled. Their actions demonstrated their true mindset, their real core. And that is what James is trying to communicate here, is that you need to bring your actions into alignment with your faith. Says you are, if you're willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Faith, belief in God, trusting in God, it means nothing if you don't follow up with attendant action. And then he uses two great examples. One of them, a very wealthy man, Abraham. Where's my Wednesday night Bible study people, right? Wednesday night, we're going through the book of Genesis. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about how he was blessed by God, but he had a faith that was being developed and became emblematic of where we all need to be. We need to trust God in everything. And so James grabs a hold of him as an example. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works, that is, by actions, when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar?" That's only one of many stories about Abraham's faith. By that time in his life, he had been told by God, through Isaac, your son, all of your descendants and all the world is going to be blessed. And so here is Isaac. He is an adult, but he has no children himself. So the promise has not yet happened. And God comes to Abraham and says, "Abraham, I want you to take your son, your one-of-a-kind son, and sacrifice him." Book of Hebrews makes it very clear that this was the thinking of Abraham. God promised me that through Isaac would come blessing and descendants that would be blessed. Isaac doesn't have any descendants yet. God wants me to sacrifice Isaac. The only way this can work is if God resurrects him. He believed in resurrection. And he acted on believing in the resurrection and in Jesus Christ without even knowing that name. And it says here, "You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works," that is his actions, "faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham trusted God, believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.'" He was ready to go through with the sacrifice, believing in a resurrection, when God stopped him and said, "Abraham, now I know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, you trust me." And he gave him a substitute in place of Isaac. And he sacrificed it on a very specific site. And they called that site Moriah, the place where God will see to it. And years and years and years later, I believe it was at that exact site that God gave up his own son. God gave up his son to save all of us. And it is our faith in God, our trust in God through Jesus Christ that saves us. And Abraham is an example of that type of faith that listens to what God says and acts upon that. And that is what we need to do, regardless of what the world's doing around us, because the world will practice prejudice. I guarantee you. You will have things assumed about you by people. But we must not reciprocate. We must not give back in kind. Because our responsibility is to be like God. To remember, every single person has sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and they need Jesus as a Savior. And if God cared enough for them, I've got to care too. We have one other example. This one, not wealthy. In fact, her life was pretty screwed up, apparently. She was part of a pagan society. She worshipped other gods and goddesses. But she'd heard stories over the 40 years that the Israelis had been in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. Heard about this flame of fire by night, this tower of cloud by day that was leading them through the wilderness, and how God, that God, the one who is, was going to lead the Israelis into Canaan. Her name was Rahab. And this is what James writes about her. And it's particularly important to him because she's his great, 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 great multitude great grandma. This is his family. So you see that a man is justified by works, not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works, by actions, when she received the messengers and then sent them out by another way? They came in. She recognizes them, says, I have heard about your God. I believe he is the God that will keep his promises, and I want to be part of this group. I want you to promise me that when I take good care of you and protect you, that I and my family will be part of your family. And she hid those spies, and then she let them out by a little red cord out the window on the wall. And when the walls of Jericho fell down a few days later, only her house and the wall stayed. Because she had faith that was backed up by action. She didn't just simply mouth it. She believed it and acted on it. And she didn't act in prejudice, by the way. You know, everybody else, if they had found those guys, knowing that they were from across the river, that they were those Israelis, they probably would have turned them over to the authorities, would have been prejudiced against them in all sorts of ways. They'd be lucky if they didn't get killed by mob action. But that's not the way she saw it. She saw somebody worth investing in, worth spending time with. And so that is why the chapter ends, just as the body without the spirit is dead. You've been to funerals. You've been to visitations. You walk in there and there's the casket. There's the body laying there, looking peaceful. They do a great job. Some do better than others. Looks like the person is just asleep. And for a moment, sometimes in your grief, sometimes in your sorrow, you can even imagine them getting right back up and carrying on a conversation with you. But they can't, because their spirit's gone. The body is dead. And James says, without faith, faith without works, without action, is just as dead. You know, we have plenty of people all over the world that say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. I believe that there is one God. I believe there is one way. I believe that there is one word. I believe there's one spirit. I believe. But if their actions do not live up to what is here in this scripture, if their actions do not match the one who is holy, if their actions do not match the one who said, do not take face, do not be prejudiced, if their actions don't match that, it's just words. It's just talking. Their faith is dead. You know what they need more than anything else? Repent! They need to change their attitude, change their thinking, bring it into alignment with God's thinking right here in these pages of Scripture. We got to close up. Where are you at? Do you have faith, or you just say you have faith? Do your actions match what you say? Are you prejudiced? Or have you thrown that out the window because you once knew you used to be the one that was on the outs with everybody? And you never want to treat anybody the way you'd been treated. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we've got to be committed to the faith, not to prejudice. Let's pray and then act. Father, I thank you for the time that we got to spend in your word this morning. It is some tough talk. It is a call to action. It is a call for us to not just simply be hearers of the word, but to be doers of it. Not just to simply verbalize our faith, but to actualize it. Father, we ask that you would forgive us for the times we have allowed ourselves to be in a knee-jerk situation where we were prejudiced against others, where we made assumptions that were not appropriate. Help us, Father, to see the people around us in the same light that you see them in, that all of them were worthy of Jesus dying and rising again to save. Father, help us to live by faith, not by the prejudice of this world. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.